Genesis chapter 28. If you can open up your Bibles, I'm going to read to you a brief passage about Jacob and his dream. The stairway to heaven, and you're familiar with it probably, at least to some degree. Familiar with the story, it's a very famous story of Jacob. If I was to title this morning's message, it would be Oil and Rock. It's interesting that the video that we just watched, the Bob Sorge video, had rocks and oil-based paint that was just pouring over it. It's kind of oil and rock, and I just thought it was rather apropos for where we are in this passage in Genesis. As you know, up to this point, we've been watching as God reveals himself to the patriarchs, and as their story is read, God is revealing himself to us here in this generation. And the reason why we are doing the study of Genesis and continue in it is because we want to have a restored understanding of who God is as he himself has revealed himself, not as we've made him to be with our expectations and our millennia of organized religion. We want to see how God revealed himself in the text, and therefore how we can trust in that revelation of him, because God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And the way he revealed himself to the patriarchs is the way we can believe in him now. He reveals himself to us the same way. So as we read, I want you to see God's revelation of himself, not just the characters in the book, in the story, like Jacob, but I want you to see God. That's who we're looking for. So Genesis chapter 28, verse 10, Jacob left Beersheba, which, by the way, is where he was living with his family. Jacob, at this point, is approximately 75 years old. Interesting, because we kind of expect him to be a lot younger than that, having read the story and thinking about his mother's influence in his life and his father and so forth. The fact that he's not married yet and looking for a wife at age 75 seems a bit different from our generation. I did meet a fellow once who was 87, who was on his way to Russia. I met him in an airport. I asked him what he was doing and his age going to Russia, and he said, well, he'd met a girl online and he was going to go marry her. 87 years old. They actually did get married, and anyway, it's a long story, but Jacob was 75. Jacob left Beersheba and he went towards Haran. And he came to a certain place and stayed there that night because the sun had set. Taking one of the stones of the place, he put it under his head and he laid down in that place to sleep. And he dreamed, and behold, there was a ladder set up on the earth, and the top of it reached to the heavens, reached to heaven. And behold, the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. And behold, the Lord stood above it and said, I am the Lord, the God of Abraham your father and the God of Isaac. The land on which you lie I will give to you and to your offspring. Your offspring shall be like the dust of the earth, and you shall spread abroad to the west and to the east, and to the north and to the south. And in you and your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed. Behold, I am with you and will keep you wherever you go, and will bring you back to this land. For I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised you. Then Jacob awoke from his sleep and said, surely the Lord is in this place, and I did not know it. And he was afraid and said, how awesome is this place? There is none. This is none other than the house of God, and this is the gate of heaven. So early in the morning, Jacob took the stone that he had put under his head and set it up for a pillar and poured oil on the top of it. He called the name of that place Bethel, but the name of the city was Luz at first. Then Jacob made a vow, saying, if God will be with me and will keep me in this way that I go and will give me bread to eat and clothing to wear so that I come again to my father's house in peace, then the Lord shall be my God, and this stone which I have set up for a pillar shall be God's house. And of all that you give me, I will give a full tenth to you. That, my friends, is the word of the Lord. So we have in this passage a couple of things I want to draw your attention to. I want to try and make it reasonably quick because we don't have a whole lot of time. But first of all, there are some translation issues that I want to deal with. I've read to you from the English Standard Version, which is a really good translation. And I'm not sure what translations you might be reading out there. But based on my studies last night, I found that a lot of scholars would agree that this particular translation and the translations that most of you are reading could be actually grammatically, it's pretty strong case that we've got some of the translation wrong. Now, I don't want to make a case for your Bible being wrong, but I do want to make a case for another rendering of a couple of words that you have in the text. Because as you read this, or as I read this to you, when you got to the end part where Jacob was kind of making his vow before the Lord, it may be that you read that with a little bit of sort of a bias, a little bias about Jacob, in that you know that Jacob has been portrayed for us from the beginning as a guy who's kind of the supplanter, as it were. He's wrestling for his position, right? We've had Jacob when he was born, he's clutching onto Esau's heel. Esau came out first, Jacob came out seconds later, clutching on Esau's heel. We've seen Jacob and the whole birthright story where Esau was careless and worse than careless, he could care less for his birthright. He really sold it for a mess of pottage, the Bible says, a stew. And we see also, you know, Jacob. So Jacob, kind of the businessman who purchased the birthright for a stew. We also see Jacob and his mother plotting to get the father's blessing. So we've seen that before. Now, our idea is, Jacob is leaving home in the previous portion of chapter 28. Isaac has blessed him and said to him, you need to go and get yourself a wife. And I don't want you to get a wife from amongst the Canaanites, because that's not going to honor the Lord. So I want you to go back to your mother's land, to Haran and to the family of Nahor. Laban, your uncle, your mother's brother, has had some daughters, and perhaps you can get one of his daughters to be your wife. So don't get hung up about the whole cousin marriage story. This was obviously a long time ago, and the rules were a little different back then to the way they are right now. So don't get hung up there. But anyway, as you've read through that story, you come up with this kind of idea and a little bit of bias that Jacob is this scheming plotter. And part of that is appropriate, because I think some of that is in there, but it's not a good rendering. As we've taken some time over the last few months to look at Jacob's story and his life, there are some ways of interpreting the scripture that are a lot more gentle on Jacob and a little bit more harsh on Esau than what we've been traditionally used to. The most important part that we need to see as we approach this is the text itself. The text, the context, doesn't show God ever reprimanding Jacob for what he's done. And I know I've given that to you previously in a couple of sermons ago. It's an important note that we need to take note of that. God doesn't ever reprimand Jacob for what he's done. God does reprimand other people for what they do wrong. God sets them straight. God, Abimelech, for example, when he was in the wrong, God woke him up in a dream and says, "You're a dead man." God's not afraid to tell people when they've got it wrong. God has clearly said to some of his kids, "No, I don't want you leaving here, or I don't want you going there, or stay and take care of this. This is where I want you to be." But when it comes to this particular issue, God is not reprimanding. He's not even remotely reprimanding Jacob. So our idea that Jacob is this reprobate who is just a thieving, conniving schemer is, I think, a little off the mark. Even in the New Testament, Jacob isn't shown that way. Throughout the Psalms, when Jacob is talked about, he's not talked about in that way. Nowhere in the Bible does it speak about Jacob in those kinds of terms. So we've developed that image of Jacob for ourselves. That being said, this portion where it says at the end that Jacob is kind of saying, if you do this, then I will do that, the translation, the grammar seems a lot stronger in favor of translating that since instead of if. Okay, it's the same word that can be used for both since and if in the grammar. So it would be a lot better to read it as this: since you have, Jacob saying, made a vow, since the Lord will be with me and will keep me in the way that I go and will give me bread to eat, and since these things, since the Lord will be my God, then this stone which I've set up for a pillar shall be the Lord's house. That's the scholars all tend to agree right now that seems a better way of translating this. Why is that important? Well, I think it's important because we need to see that Jacob isn't making a he isn't trying to trying to wrestle with God in this passage. He isn't trying to score a deal from God. As a matter of fact, it would be dumb because God's already told him what he's going to do. In the previous verses, God already said, wherever you go, I'm going to go with you. I'm going to bring you back to this land. I'm not going to leave you till I've done what I've promised. Everything that, you see, I'm going to give to your children, to your offspring. You know, all of these promises that God has made for him have already been made. So the illustration that I used in the early service was this. Imagine you're going to go and buy a car from a dealership, okay? So let's say you're going to go buy a Honda Civic, yeah? And it's $20,000. And you walk in there and there's the sticker price, 20 grand on it. And you sit down and you look at that car and you look at the price, and the dealer sits down at the chair with you and he says, I'll tell you what, I'll give it to you for 10. And then you look at him and you say, well, you know, okay, so it's 20, the list price is 20 or 25 or whatever, and I think I can, you know, I think I can work this deal and I can work that deal, and maybe I've got a little money here, I'll put this down. I'll tell you what, if we can work it like this, could you maybe give it to me for 15? Wouldn't that be dumb? Because the dealer already came down and looked at you and gave you a deal you really can't refuse. He's like, I'll give it to you for 10. At that point, you'd be asking yourself, what's wrong with this car? But you certainly wouldn't be negotiating with him to try and get a better deal. And so Jacob is not negotiating with God in this passage. God's already given him the promise. He said, I'm going to be with you. I'm going to do this. I'm going to. And why would Jacob then come and say, if you do this, if you do that, then you'll be my God? There's no purpose in that. God's already given it. Jacob is essentially saying, okay, since you've said that, then I tell you what, I'm going to make this place the house of the Lord. Why, again, why is it important that we have that? Well, because I think this passage displays the faith of Jacob in a way that we may not have seen before. And I want to draw that out for you and show it to you. Again, I'm becoming, the more I read about Jacob and his story, the more I start to see faith hidden between the lines. And not even hidden between the lines, just right there on the page. There's stuff that I see in this guy and I recognize it and I think I can understand why God likes this guy. Now, I remember that God is the one who qualifies us. God is the one who chooses us. God is the one who looks at us and he gives us his favor. So it's not that Jacob's earning the favor of the Lord, but Jacob's response to what God is doing is very pleasing, I think, to the Lord. Now, I'm not saying that it was good for Jacob to deceive his father. That was, in fact, taking matters into his own hands. And I believe that the story, as Jacob's story unfolds, we see clearly that circumstances come as a result of Jacob's previous ways. I do think that Jacob was a schemer. But the schemes that Jacob comes up with are not evil. The schemes that Jacob comes up with are him trying to get what God has promised him, but trying to get it his own way. In this particular case, I don't see Jacob trying to get anything his own way. I see Jacob saying, wow, God, this is amazing. Okay, I'm going to believe and I'm going to trust. And so I'm going to base my message on that kind of an interpretation here. Not everybody has to agree with me, and I could be very wrong on this. But watch and see if maybe you see the same kind of faith in him that I see. Here's the deal. Jacob goes out and he's leaving his father and his mother, and he's going on a journey, and he's leaving with nothing. As a matter of fact, in Genesis chapter 32, we found out that Jacob really traveled with nothing more. I think in chapter 32, verse 10, he tells his uncle, he says, I came here with nothing. I had a staff. When I crossed the river, I had a staff. That's all I had. Interesting when we compare the journey of Jacob to get himself a wife in Haran with the journey of Abraham's servant to find a wife for Isaac. Abraham's servant left with a whole entourage. He had camels and a whole, you know, retinue. He had wealth and golden things that to give that he could give away. He carried honor and respect with him where he went, and that's the same family that Jacob comes from. Abraham, when he died, everything was left to Isaac. Isaac is Jacob's dad. Jacob has grown up in a family where they're not just nomads living in the desert. These are people who, by all means, are kind of living, I suppose, much like the Bedouins, But the Bedouins are not very wealthy. These guys were superbly wealthy. They had command of the trade routes. They were able to trade back and forth with Egyptians and Babylonians and all kinds of people. Well, not Babylonians yet, but you know, up in Mesopotamia, they were able to trade with these people, and they were wealthy with silver and gold. Jacob grew up with servants. He grew up in a it was a fabulous place, I'm going to guess. But when he leaves, it's so different. He leaves with dishonor because he's got to get out of Dodge. He's deceived his dad, and his brother wants to kill him. And so the ruse that his mother has invented is that Jacob really should go get a wife from Haran because he shouldn't marry a Canaanite. And Isaac agrees because that's pretty much what the Lord has instructed them to do. But the real reason behind it is he's leaving quickly so that his brother doesn't kill him. And he's leaving quickly so he doesn't carry a whole bunch of people with him. And he doesn't carry a whole lot of anything with him. But lest you think that Jacob is penniless, he actually does have some stuff. Think about it for a minute. What does Jacob have as he's out here in the middle of nowhere? Jacob has his father's blessing. Jacob has a mission. He's actually on a mission. He's going to go get himself a wife. He has a destination. He knows where he's going. He's going to Haran. Jacob has some pastoral skills. He's not being sent out into the world with nothing, no ability to do anything. He doesn't know what the future holds, but he does actually carry some skills with him. He took care of his father's flocks. He's going out. Apparently, he has some oil with him on this little camping trip. The trip that he's making from Beersheba to Haran is about 550 miles. It takes about a month to walk that. And it's a very long way, and it's a lot of hiking through mountains and stuff and deserts and various things, and it's pretty tough going. If I was going on a trip like that, I think I'd want to carry a backpack with some stuff in it. Maybe not a whole lot of stuff in it, but I'd certainly want to have more than just a staff and some oil. But we don't know what else he had, because all we know is when he crossed the Jordan up in the north, all he had was a staff. He traveled very, very light. But he's got oil. That's an interesting choice. We'll talk about that oil in a minute. He had oil with him. He also had a single-mindedness. He's staying he's about 3 days out of Beersheba right now. He's up in the mountainous area, Bethel. It's not too far from Jerusalem. And there's a little village there called Luz. And he doesn't go into the village. He doesn't find himself a brothel. He doesn't find himself a bar. He doesn't find himself a hotel. He's single-minded. He's on his way to go to a certain place to do what he knows he needs to do, and that is go get a wife. So sometimes we think we're out there in the world and we have no idea what the future holds, and we look at our lives, we think I'm hopeless, I'm penniless, I've got nothing. But actually, when you start to examine your life, you've got a lot more than what you think you have. For those of you who feel very alone right now, who are dealing with loneliness, who are dealing with no purpose, dealing with a sort of a lack of direction, I want you to know you actually have a lot more going for you than what you really think. And if you start to focus on it, you can start making lists of what God has actually allowed you to take with you on this journey. The big deal is you think, well, why am I here? Why am I on this journey at all? Everything's going wrong. And Jacob could be sitting up here at this little place in Bethel thinking, why am I here? What's the purpose of me being here? I should be at home. I should be inheriting what has been promised to me. I shouldn't have to run from my brother. He's the guy who doesn't pay any attention to what God is doing. He doesn't care about God's calling on his life. Why am I suffering for everybody else's misbehavior? It's my brother who has these Canaanite wives that I can't get myself a wife locally because his wives are a nuisance. He could have sat there and just passed the blame, but he didn't. The Bible says he went up there and he went and fell asleep. He grabbed a rock and put a rock under his head for a pillow. Anybody ever been camping before? Did you ever choose a rock as a pillow? I didn't think so. I'm just trying to figure this one out. What in the world was he doing using a rock for a pillow? And it wasn't a small rock either, because he sets it up later as his pillow becomes a pillar, and he's going to set it up as a memorial to the Lord. So it obviously wasn't something small. I don't get it. I'm not quite sure why he did it, but some commentator put it this way. He said, Jacob was between a rock and a hard place. The thing about Jacob that I love is that here he is out there in the middle of nowhere, and he could be passing the blame, and he could be having a miserable, lonely time. But one thing he's not suffering from, and that's insomnia. You know how it is when you get anxious about stuff? You get up and you find yourself in a place where you're all alone, and you could spend the whole night awake, staring at the wall and thinking about how bad life is. The one thing I could say about Jacob is that he set his heart towards that journey. He was on a pilgrimage. He was on his way to go to a certain place. And in that effort to get there, no doubt he was tired. And when it came time to sleep, he put his head down on the rock and he went to sleep. And I think that's actually a really good thing for all of us to consider. When you're in that lonely place, number one, start counting your blessings. Start thinking about, you know what, I do actually have a purpose. I do actually have a calling. I do actually have some skills. I'm not completely worthless. My life does actually mean something. I've gotten here. The Lord can redeem all of my past. And yeah, I could pass blame on a lot of people and get really mean and ugly about my memory of these people and hold unforgiveness in my heart towards them. But actually, you know what? I am where I am. This is where I am. Let me go to sleep, because that's probably the best thing for me to do, because tomorrow I need to get up and keep walking. And that's a little insight for you guys when you're struggling through your stuff. Tomorrow morning you need to get up and you need to keep walking. But the good news is, in the middle of the night, God met with Jacob. And it was unexpected. He wasn't expecting it at all. He didn't know, but he'd stumbled across this place where essentially God said, you know, this is kind of a sacred place. Turns out that Bethel was a place where his grandfather had encountered the Lord. Now, back in those days, God still did a lot of things with geography. And I think to a certain extent, God does honor geographic locations now, you know, places where memorials have been established for him. They're precious to us, and I think in a way they're precious to him, but they're not quite the same preciousness nowadays as what they were back then. Back in those days, they would build temples on holy sites, and they would say, well, this is a portal. This is where we can actually find God. But the miraculous thing about this is that Jacob had no idea where he was going to land up. I mean, he was following the trail, and the trail went through this area, but when he went through that area and chose a place for himself to sleep, it wasn't in the village, it wasn't in a town, it was up on a mountainside somewhere, and he used a rock for his pillow. It was a random spot, and in that random spot, God had led him to the right place. So that God, when he met with him in this obscurity, God was essentially saying, you're not in an obscure place, buddy, you are in the place. This is Bethel, you know, this is the house of the Lord. In other words, every place where you are can be Bethel. It can be the place where the Lord meets you. Because God's got your life in his hands, and the steps of the righteous are ordered of the Lord. You might say, well, I don't think Jacob is all that righteous. I say, think again. I think he's being obedient right here. He's heading out on a one-way trip to Haran. He's got a single-mindedness and a sense of commitment to that vision. He's going in the name of the Lord, and he's going to go do this stuff. And he's spiritually aware enough that when he has a dream, he knows it's the Lord. I think there's more to this guy than what we thought. He's got a lot in his life that needs to be worked out. And God's going to do that. But when God addresses him, God doesn't look at him and say, first thing out of his mouth, hey, Jacob, you've got a lot of changing to do. Do you know what I'm saying? God looks at him and he says to him, hey, I am the Lord, the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac. I am God. And then he says, the land on which you're lying, I've given it to you. I will give it to you and to your offspring. And your offspring will be like the dust of the earth. God doesn't look at him and say, you've got some changing to do. God looks at him and says, you're a recipient of the promise. You're the guy. God gives him the blessing that he thought he'd stolen. God actually confirms the blessing which his father Isaac had pronounced over his life. God says to Jacob, yes. Yes. What? Wasn't that unexpected? This is in the middle of your, maybe your darkest night, when you're no longer able to be at home where you thought you needed to be. You've been exiled. You've been sent out. You've got to go away. And it feels uncomfortable. In that very place, God wants to meet you. And when God meets you in that place and he begins to talk to you, he doesn't speak to you about all the things you need to change. He comes to you and he starts to confirm the promises that he has over your life. This is the kind of God we're serving. You want to know about the character of God? Here's the character of God being revealed for you. This is a God of grace, the kind of transcendent grace that we could never have expected. If we'd looked at this, we would have said, God, just ignore him, and God, just ignore Jacob and leave him to his own devices. But God instead reaches out with grace and says, I'm going to give you the promise. I'm not going to leave you until it's done. I will go with you. I am not going to leave you to just go off and buy. There you go. When you come back, come visit me. This is my house. This is where I stay. So you go there and you come back. That's not what God was saying. God said to him, I'm going to go with you. That's the kind of God we have, folks. That's the kind of God we have. That's the kind of God you've come to know and to serve. That's the God you need to remember. And you're going out, he goes with you. And you're coming in, he comes in with you. And while Jacob was resting, while he was sleeping on the rock, God was busy performing his miraculous intervention. I think it's time for us to put our head on the rock and just rest. Jesus is the rock of our salvation, isn't he? He's a rock and a fortress, a strong tower we can run into in time of trouble. It's time for us to rest in him. It's time for us to put our head down on that rock, and when we can't think of anything else to do, just go to sleep and let God take care of business. In the morning, when you wake up after your dream, you're going to discover that God is with you. You're going to remember it and say, you know what? Now I have a choice to make. The fascinating thing about his dream was that there was I think this dream is really rather remarkable. There's a staircase that's leading up to the heavens. And, the ancients used to build ziggurats in Babylon. The Tower of Babylon was like a ziggurat. It was like a giant staircase. They were trying to build a way for God to descend to them and a way for them to be able to have some interaction, God, with man. And God, in this particular vision, God gives him this picture of a staircase which angels are going up and down. It's not mankind that's going up and down. It's angels that are going up and down. What do we learn from this in the theology? This makes for excellent theology of the supernatural. We do not need to ascend or descend. We don't have to climb up to God or climb down from God. Angels are the ones being messengers and doing the will of God like that. God, in this particular case, meets with us, and he stands with Jacob. Jacob looks and sees, but Jacob's not climbing up and down the ladder. Where's God? God's speaking to him. God's with him. God says, I am with you. When it comes to us and the supernatural, we don't need to be doing what the ancient pagans did. That is, somehow try to elevate ourselves before God that he'll pay attention to us, or somehow condescend so that we can try and somehow pull people up with us. No, we need to walk with the Lord. Somebody else is going to be that staircase in the end. Jesus is that staircase. In the book of John chapter 1, Nathanael is called as a disciple of Jesus, and he's sitting under a tree, and his buddies come to him and say, hey, we found the Messiah, come listen. And Nathanael says, can anything good come out of Nazareth? And when he gets over there, Jesus looks at him and he says, hey, here's a man of no guile. And Nathanael says, how do you know me? And Jesus says, before you were called, while you were sitting under the fig tree, I saw you there. And Nathanael says, you must be the Messiah. Because that was obviously a long way away, and Jesus was prophetically speaking into his life. And Jesus says, what, you marvel that I said I saw you and you were sitting under a fig tree? He says, don't marvel at that. One day you're going to see the heavens opened and angels ascending and descending on the Son of Man. He talks about himself. Jesus talks about himself being the stairway, the way for us to get with God. And Nathanael is overwhelmed by that, and it becomes a new way of seeing Jacob's vision. But for all intents and purposes, the grammar in the translation can be read in two ways. If you have the Holman Christian Standard Bible, you'll see this translated in a way that I prefer. When it says that God was standing at the top of the stairs, that's the ESV and some other translations, but the Holman Christian Standard doesn't say that God was standing at the top of the stairs, because the grammar seems to suggest God's not standing at the top of the stairs. God the Almighty, God the All-Surpassing, the Transcendent One, You're standing next to Jacob. Standing next to Jacob. The angels are descending and ascending on this staircase, which basically allows Jacob to say, I don't have to perform, I don't have to go and try and build anything for God. God's already got a way of sending his messengers up and down, and that's happening, and that's awesome. But even better than that, God is with me. Wow. When he wakes up in the morning with this understanding that the Lord is with him, he's suddenly become invincible. If you think about it, Jacob has become invincible because God has given him a couple of promises. He said, number one, I am going to bring you back. So if God says, I'm going to bring you back, that means it doesn't matter how much time you spend away, you're coming back. So in all that time you're away, you're going to live. If God says, if God said to you, 20 years from now, I'm going to do this with your life, what would that say to you, Jim? It would say, well, at least for the next 20 years, I'm going to be alive. Right? Now, if you believe the word of the Lord, and you trust in the word of the Lord, then you have a deep sense of security that can't be taken away by anybody. Why was the apostle Peter so brave? Why did he fall asleep in that prison cell after you know the whole denial of Christ story, where he showed that he wasn't very brave? Then not too long after that, he's imprisoned for his faith in Jesus after that, you know, the whole Pentecost. By the way, today's Pentecost Sunday. So after the whole Pentecost incident, I knew I could tie it in somehow, bring it in, right? That was smooth working right there. You guys, I get an A for that one, right? Pentecost Sunday, woo! So Peter, after that whole Pentecost incident and all the stuff that happened as a result of that, Peter ends up in prison, and James has been beheaded, other disciples have been led off in captivity and stuff. He's got a death sentence on his life. But he falls asleep in prison. And the angel has to kick him to wake him up. Now you would think a guy who's like on the night before he's going to die would have a little anxiety. God, please get me out of this. At least he'd be praying fervently. God, release me. Why was he sleeping? Well, because he had a word from the Lord. Remember, Jesus told him, John chapter 21, when you are old, people will lead you one way, the way you don't want to go, and this kind of stuff. And in this way, predicting the kind of death that he would die. Well, if Jesus tells you when you're old you're going to die, then I guess when you're young, if there's a death threat, you don't need to worry about it. Because either God's truthful or he's not. And I think we all land on the God is truthful part. And so if he's given a word, we can trust it. So Jacob has the same thing here. God said, I'm going to bring you back. Not only that, Jacob knows he's going to get a wife. How does he know he's going to get a wife? Because it says your offspring are going to be like the dust of the earth. How are you going to have offspring without a wife? Well, you don't have to answer that question. But if God is declaring blessing on your offspring, then it must be legitimate sons. And legitimate sons come through a legitimate relationship, a marriage relationship, which means he's going to get married. He's going to get married. He's going to have sons. He's going to be wealthy. He's going to come back, and God's going to give him this land. So in all of that, basically, Jacob wakes up in the morning, and he looks at his stuff, and he says, well, I've got a shepherd's staff, and I've got some oil. And he says, you know what? I don't need this oil anymore because God's got me covered. What do you use oil for when you're camping? Anybody got any clues? How many of you, if you were going to carry a stick and something, would choose oil for your 500-mile journey? Probably not, right? What is oil used for in the Old Testament or in the Bible times? Anointing, or what kind of anointing? It was used for medicinal purposes. The anointing of oil is actually a medicinal thing. It'd be kind of like taking your Advil with you. All right, It's not that drinking the oil is going to be to cure a headache, but if you were to cut yourself or bruise yourself, oil would be a soothing balm, and it would be a way that you could actually protect yourself from infection and so forth. That's what they used oil for healing. Remember the parable of the Good Samaritan? Remember, he anointed him with oil, and it wasn't just because he wanted to set him apart. It was a medicinal thing. So you'd use oil for medicinal purposes. What else would you use oil for? Cooking, but if you don't have any pots and pans, I mean, what are you going to cook your stir fry in? You've got the oil, but what are you going to cook your stir fry in, right? I don't know. I'm not so sure. Well, it could be he took it along for cooking. Maybe, maybe not. What else would you use oil for? For light. Ooh, there's a good one. To light your journey, to light your way. You'd use the lamp. You'd have the oil. I guess you'd make a torch and you'd walk with your light. What else could you use oil for? Well, it turns out that oil was used for fragrance. They would make fragrances with oil. And I guess if you're going to be out on a 500-mile trek and then you want to try and win yourself a bride, you might need a little cologne. So I don't know. I'm just saying. Or maybe forget cologne for yourself. Maybe it's a gift that you're going to give to her, fragrant oil. I'm not sure. It seemed odd to me that he would be carrying oil. It just seemed odd. So I had to ask myself the question, what does that oil represent? And the more I thought about it, the more I recognized that it probably represents light and maybe money. Maybe oil was his way of carrying money because he could sell it. If it was fragrant oil, he could sell it. And maybe it was a way of trading and at least getting his journey there. And it would be a lightweight way to make your way from one place to another. But he's 3 days into his journey, approximately, if you look at the, it's probably 50 miles from where he started. It may have taken 2 or 3 days to get there. And he's going to dump out all of his oil on a rock. He's still got a long way to go. But he has a promise. The promise of the Lord is, I will bring you back. And so if he has the promise of the Lord, then what he can do is he can unload the stuff that's unnecessary to carry right now. He can actually get rid of it because he doesn't actually need it. He can pour it out. It's not that he doesn't need it. It's he can give it to the Lord. And he gives it to the Lord in an extravagance. If he was carrying oil with him, it surely wasn't for pouring out on rocks, especially not 3 days into your journey. But he does. He pours the oil on a rock because he worships God. In that moment, he recognizes the value of the promise that he's been given. And he says, God, I want to give this to you. What kind of extravagant act of pouring out oil does that remind you of? Wasn't there a story in the Gospel of John in about chapter 12 or so when there was a woman by the name of Mary, the sister of Lazarus, who just before Jesus was to be crucified, she at a dinner party, she brought an alabaster jar of fragrant oil and she poured the whole thing out on his feet, anointed him with this oil, and she gave it to him as a worship. And immediately the people around the table began to berate her and to reprimand her, saying that could have been used for something so much more important. And Jesus in turn said, no, what she's done is she has anointed me for my burial. She's seen something that hasn't happened yet. She's putting all of her trust in it. She has a promise. She's recognized the promise. She knows she doesn't need to do it on her own because I'm going to do it for her, and therefore she can give everything that she was reserving for herself, her contingency plans, her savings account, her insurance and whatever, and she can pour it all out on me. And that's what Jacob does. At the very beginning of his journey, Jacob takes what he has and pours it out before the Lord. Now, I'm reaching, I know, because it doesn't say that he wasn't carrying anything else except for that passage in Genesis 22 and verse 11, verse 12, where he says he was carrying nothing but a staff when he crossed the Jordan. Which gives me some confidence that what I've got going here is a young man, a youngish man, who has decided to trust the word of the Lord. Now, what guarantees did he really have? He had a dream. I think we've all had dreams. You ever make decisions about your life based on a dream? You ever disinvest because of a dream? You ever give up your future because of a dream? You ever take a new course because of a dream? Most of us don't put that kind of faith and trust in dreams because we know we had some pretty weird ones. So really, what did he have? He had a promise. He had a promise from God. He had a weird sense of spiritual encounter, but really there was nothing more than what you and I have. We have a word, and we have an invitation to believe it. I want to encourage you, my brothers and sisters. We have a rock. His name is Jesus. We have oil. We have that which we have set aside for our well-being, whether it's set aside because of our medical needs or because of our physical needs or because of our financial needs or because we need light for our journey. Whatever it might be, we've got that. It's time for us to give it to the Lord. If you truly believe in God, then you don't need to worry about what tomorrow holds. Jesus said, seek first the kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. It's the same message. I'm not inventing the message. I'm just seeing it all the way back here in Genesis. God has been saying the same thing to us all along, and he's speaking the same thing to you today. He is a God of steadfastness who remembers his promises to former generations. He is a near God who condescends to be with us and to watch over us. He's a God of grace who does not disqualify us on our faults or qualify us because of our merits. He rewards us according to our faith. Our faithful response positions us for receiving what he has promised. Jacob had an invitation. The invitation was to trust the Lord. And his anointing of that rock with oil was not so much as a vow, God, I'll give this to you so that you can give me something else. It was a recognition of what God had given him. God's given him a promise, and Jacob says, you know what, since you've done that, and since you promised me all these things, I am going to do this. And when I do this, I'm going to do it with my whole heart. And Jacob goes on to say to the Lord, you know, and more than that, I know you're going to bless me, but of everything that you give to me, I'm giving my tenth to you, my full tenth. I'm going to give you the whole tenth, not a portion of it. I'm going to give you a whole tenth. A tithe of everything that I have. Interesting that he chose to do that. There was no law of tithing. Tithing was kind of like a tax in those days, perhaps, amongst the kingdoms around them. But Abraham was the only one. The only precedent he had for this was Abraham, and he only did that once. Jacob said, when I come back and this has all happened, I'm going to give you a tenth of everything that I own. Because you know what, Lord, you deserve it. And I'm going to set up for you this place and this worship, and I'm going to make sure my family knows to worship you because you are my God. Later, God remembers, he reminds him, and Jacob remembers. And Jacob truly does choose God, and God becomes known as the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. I want you to recognize the value of what God has given you in Christ. Jesus is your rock. When Jacob went on with his shepherd's staff across the Jordan, I'm sure that staff was a comfort to him because it reminded him that God was in fact leading him. Psalm 23, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. In Psalm 24, we find out about the generation of those who seek God's face, the generation who seek the face of the God of Jacob. I think those two psalms are put together for us for a good reason. Because God is our shepherd. And I think it's important that we recognize that we ought to go after God with our whole heart. If God is leading us, then we can trust him. And so for those of you who are in that place of loneliness right now, for those of you who are in a place of not understanding, those of you who are afraid, those of you who are thinking, where is God taking me? Those of you who don't understand what's going on in your life, those who would love to be able to blame everybody else for all the bad stuff that's going on, I want to remind you, God is with you, and he will not abandon you until he has brought, he will not ever abandon you, but he's not going to leave you until he has brought about everything that he said he was going to do in your life. God can be trusted, and if you will trust in him, you will walk in the fullness of the purposes of God. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for this story. Thank you, Abba, that you love us and that you are so gracious. Today I ask that you would reach out to these that are listening and that you would touch them with your mighty hand. I ask, Lord God, that you would draw us into a place of trust, for you are a faithful God. In Jesus' name, amen. So today, it is a good day. Today is a day of hope. Today is a day of renewed confidence. Jesus said in Matthew 28, "Go, ye therefore." Just like he was saying to Jacob, "Go, go, go." And Jesus says to us, "I am with you." Just like he said to Jacob, "I am with you." So my beloved brothers and sisters in Christ, let us take up the call of God. Let us recognize that his kingdom is what we are building and not our own. Let us pour our oil on the rock that is Jesus. And the Lord bless you and keep you and make his face shine upon you and lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Our God is faithful. Amen. Have an awesome day.